As we resume our study in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, let me remind you that we're in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his earthly ministry. And specifically, Jesus has undergone a series of questions at the hands of his opposition. And so as we turn there yet again, we read the last account of his testing, his questioning at the hands of these men. As a scribe, now in our text this morning, brings a question to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to your word yet again. And, Lord, we pray that you would display to us your kindness. O Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would teach us, that you would reform us, that you would conform us. O Lord, that you would convict us. O Lord, that you would... We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thus far, over the past few chapters, Jesus has been publicly questioned on three different occasions by three different groups on three different topics. The first question regarded his authority and the source of it. He was questioned concerning this by the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. And you might recall that the context was specifically in the temple complex, in the courts of the house of the Lord. Secondly, he was questioned concerning taxation and tithing. And the two groups that came at him on that occasion were the Herodians and the Pharisees. You may recall that specifically this line of questioning was troublesome because you had two opposing parties that asked him a polarizing question that demanded a yes or a no. And you may recall the wisdom of the Lord by then turning to them a question of his own. And then most recently, just 2 weeks ago, we studied about the question that was posed to him regarding the resurrection of the body. And this came at the hands of the Sadducees. You see, these men rejected the doctrine of the resurrection and were themselves Hellenized or Greek-styled Jews. And friends, I think we can generally understand that the context is still the same. This is the record of events that happened on one specific day. Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching, and he's being surrounded by the establishment of Jewish religion. And it's as if one group has their turn, they ask a question with the hope that they will trap him in his words. They fail, yet another brings another launch, and another, and another. This reminds me very much of sitting in some theology lectures with students with the questions and answer portion of the lecture came. One guy asks another and another and another, and everybody's hoping to stump the professor. But you see, the hearts of these men are in a much darker place. They don't only want to trick Jesus or to trip him up intellectually or theologically, but they're laying specific traps for him so that he might be accused and convicted, and so that they might have grounds to then take him and persecute him unto death. And this morning, as we come to the passage, we're still in that context. We're most likely in the temple complexes still. There has been the repeated volley again and again and again, three times of questioning. And we're told by the gospel writer that there was a spectator to these events. There was a man who was, as Mark tells us, one of the scribes. Now, we don't exactly know what his heart was concerning Jesus. I think it's a simple assumption that he most likely was there reflecting the hearts, the feelings, and the thoughts of the other scribes. At least suspicious of Jesus, if not adversarial in attention. But nonetheless, what Mark tells us is that the answers of Christ had an impression upon him. And it seems that whatever his concern, at least of attending the event, was, that his mind and his heart turned to genuine curiosity. And the reason why I think this is because Jesus actually answers his question with an answer rather than his own question. He treats him as sincere. But friends, we need to be reminded this morning who the scribes were. They were well-educated men. They labored as professional theologians. They were lecturers. They were teachers. They were, in modern parlance, professors of theology, the teachers of the people of Israel. And so this man, you need to understand, is one who has devoted his entire life to the study of the scriptures, and even more particularly to the study of the law of God. And you see, it's out of his study that he hears the teaching and the answers of Jesus, and there's such an impression cast upon him that then he submits what we believe to be a very sincere question to the Lord. And his question is, well, in my opinion, one of those obvious that would have been on the thoughts and minds of, well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and very specifically the scribes. And this is his question: which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment of all the commandments of Scripture is the most important, or the first, or the foremost, however you want to translate that last word, but the meaning remains the same. Which one's the most important? Which one's the most important? And so this morning in our study of the text, I want us to consider two points. The first of them, in verses 28 through 31, the answer that Jesus gave. The answer that Jesus gave. And in verses 32 through 34, the response that the scribe gave. The response that the scribe gave. In the ancient world, very much like today, the common task of theologians, as well as philosophers for that matter, was represented in two basic pursuits. The first of them is that there was a desire to make divisions. Now, I don't mean divisions between people. I mean distinctions. To rightly divide the word, to take truth and to systematically analyze it and to put it in its place and to show its harmony one with the other. To rightly divide the word of truth, to give clarity to readers and thinkers, and to put order to these things which are derived from large narratives that it otherwise could be very difficult to wrap a mind around. We still do that kind of thing today. That's what every confession of faith does. It rightly divides biblical truth into doctrine. If you look at our own confession of faith, the Westminster Standards, you'll see divisions. We have chapter, section in the confession. In the catechism, we have question and answer. And they're all thematically divided specifically so that the reader, so that the Christian, might have order and understanding in their faith. So the first task of ancient theology, and in my opinion, theology today, is to divide or to make distinctions. Secondly, there is the task, which was very popular in the ancient world and I think still is important today, to make generalizations. To make generalizations. And what do we mean by that? Well, it is that the task was to synthesize the truth of the Bible into simple, all-encompassing definitions, statements that could be easily understood, statements that were principial, if you understand what I mean. Statements that gave principles, that gave the ancient world, something that's still done today, and frankly, it's something that the scribe himself was, well, astute enough. It was his work to divide, to generalize. This was the hope. This was the goal. And so the question that he submits to Jesus is clearly informed by these different categorical divisions. And friends, I just simply say the law of God. To put it into order. To rank it most important to least important. To put it into very clear terms. But you see, even though this is a big question, and friends, it really is, it's a huge question. The question, the request, is to take this and to whittle it down and to simply say which one is the most important out of all. That's a terribly difficult question. After all, we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about the law of God that comes from the mouth of God as men of God are carried along by the Spirit of God. And whenever Jesus answers his question, we find by the nuanced answer that the Lord gives that the scribe is at least misguided. His brain is a bit muddled as to the right handling of the scriptures. You could see this in Jesus' answer, that instead of taking and putting it into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through 10, or then to outline all the hundreds of other laws that might be derived from the scriptures in order, that rather Jesus, instead of dividing, he generalizes. And Jesus gives central, principled statements regarding the very heart of the law of God. This is Jesus' answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't know if you can feel the tension of the passage, but Jesus is profoundly wise. He doesn't pull a prepared answer from his pocket, written in the recesses of rationality. He doesn't give a sect's interpretation, thinking, well, you know, I'm dealing with the scribe. What might a scribe say? And in an effort to save his own skin, then repeat what would please the scribe. Jesus doesn't also set scripture against scripture. He doesn't step in the accidental trap of what I believe is a very sincere question from this unnamed scribe. Nor does he put scripture over scripture, as if one bears more authority than the other. After all, Jesus believes that all Scripture is God-breathed. Rather, Jesus cites Scripture. Do you see this? His answer is Scripture verbatim. This is a masterstroke, because what Jesus realizes here is not only that all Scripture is God-breathed, but that his answer, being derived from the Word of God, lets the Scriptures interpret the Word of God. Theologically, we call this the rule of faith, that Scripture interprets. That you don't set Peter against Paul, against Mark, against John, but all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all interprets itself. You might also be familiar with the principle of sola scriptura, very much in the same vein here. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he cites the scripture speaking concerning the law. Firstly, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is familiar with that. If any of you have ever attended a service of a Jewish synagogue, this will be familiar to you. If you visited the Holy Land, this will be familiar with you. Or if you've just had a class in comparative religion, you may know this very well, that Jewish people call this the Shema. The word Shema literally just means to hear. It's the first word here of the text that we have. It's verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Jesus cites this. Now, if you know anything about the Shema, if you visited any Jewish communities, you may have seen men walking around, and maybe they had on their arm tied with a ribbon, a black box, or maybe on their forehead, a similar black box. It's called a phylactery. I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, phylactery. And within it, there is a copy written by hand of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Or, I know that some of you, even in the church, have some of these in your home, because I've visited and I've seen them, a tiny mezuzah. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're looking at me like I'm wild and crazy, it's a little box that's placed in the doorway of houses. And so as you go and ring the doorbells in one another's home, just look for it. Some of you have them. And within it is also contained Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The Shema, this central statement of the truth of biblical monotheism. It's at the very core of the religion of Judaism, and frankly, it's at the very core of the Christian religion as well. He cites that. Indisputable. Beyond question. Beyond question is this text. Jesus cites it. And then the second text he cites is the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, where we have, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, in his answer to the question, takes and he synthesizes the biblical teaching of the law along the lines of the law itself. And he gives a generalization, a statement from the Word of God to then instruct this man on the most central tenet of the law. This principle that apart from which the law just simply cannot be had at all. You may be questioning the whole idea of it and saying simply, where do you get this? How do you understand this, Pastor? Well, if you've kept your hand out, look at it with me for a second. Deuteronomy 4 and 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is a summary of the first table of the law. That is the first through the fourth commandment. It gives us what God requires from us toward himself. Our requirements to God. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. That is a summary of the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. Commandments 5 through 10, where we have our requirements towards men, towards the image bearers of God. And I want to look at this and examine this because I think what Jesus does is by this generalized answer, he gives this man clarity that he didn't even know that he was asking for. In this first citation, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is a specific call, not to just general spirituality, but specifically to a religious life to love Yahweh. This is a call to God specifically. And you may ask the question, why is this so significant? Why is this so unique? And it's because of the monotheism of the people of Israel. It's different than the nations that have multiple gods. It stands out. It's unique. It's the defining factor for the Jewish people. It was in the ancient day and it still is today. But it's not only to hear and to know that the Lord is one, specifically Yahweh, then it tells you God. You see, he's identified as Yahweh in very specific terms. He is the God who was kind and gracious to Adam and Eve after they sinned, who gave them clothing and fed them. He's the God who redeemed Noah from the flood and the building of the ark. He's the God who called Abram out of the land of Ur and made a covenant with him. He's the God who fellowshipped with Moses at the burning bush not consumed. And he is the God who divided the sea and saved his people, bringing them in to the promised land ultimately and eventually. He's that God. He's the God of the people of Israel. And the thing that's being told to them regarding that is that they are to love him with everything they have. To love him with all their mind, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, all of who they are. I don't know if you caught this, but Jesus, four times, as he enumerates the central principle, he repeats all, 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 again and again and again and again, because the emphasis is that the central teaching of the law is to love God completely. It sounds wonderful, it sounds simple, it sounds easy, but friends, this is an impossibly high standard for fallen humans like you and like me. Just think of it for a moment. Think of the all-encompassing nature of this with all your heart. With all of your heart, every affection of the inner reaches of your person, all of it given to him, all the time, unreserved, undistracted, and purely. I love a lot of things that aren't God. I give my heart to millions of things, I'm afraid. I do believe I give my heart to God also as his child, but I think that my mind and my heart, it's at least a little bit divided. With all your soul. To get our heads around this ancient phrase in Hebrew, the nephesh, the life of a thing, the thing that makes something vivified or living. How do I even get my mind around loving him with my soul? It's significant. You think back to the teaching of Genesis, the inclinations of the thoughts of the heart, reducing us so deeply, so profoundly to a place that our minds can't even go because it's ultimately spiritual. My heart chases after a million different spiritualities, after a million different things that I implicitly at least believe will honor me and give me fulfillment or maybe even perpetuate my life on this world and into a world that's coming. It's hard to get my head around it, but that's what you're called to. That's the central principle of the law, to love him with all your soul and with all your mind. Right now, think about the things that you're considering that aren't God. Are you thinking about lunch? Your stomach's growling. Are you thinking about your feet and the way they don't feel great on this hard pavement? Are you thinking about the hot sun? Are you thinking about the world and work and worries about your kids, about your life, about your finances, about your car and the issues it has, about politics, all the distractions of this world? I confess before you that I have a mind that doesn't even approach total devotion to God, not even close. But yet that's the central principle, to give him all of my mind. To love him with my mind. This is a devoted love that we're talking about, a completeness. And then finally, with all my strength. This at minimum means my acts, my words, my doings. I am such a selfish person. Confessing it openly to you as your pastor this morning, examine your own heart in the light of this command. How many things do we do that regard ourselves and that have no concern for God? On the one day of the week that I'm entirely free to him, how many times do I do things that have no concern for him, that don't reflect on his word, but only reflect on me, my delights? going home from the service, thinking, I just need to unplug from the last hour I've had amongst the people of God. I need to think about other things between the service, after the service this evening that we will have. I'd love to turn that TV on, just watch a little baseball, indulge in a thing that's all about me, to do the thing about me right now in this moment. I do all kinds of things like that, and I bet you do too. This is an impossibly high standard, and this generalization is true, and it is terrifying. It is a call to wholehearted, loving devotion where the whole of our entire beings are given to God in the grip of love and a life that worships Him. There is no way that with words we can reduce it to its finest point, but I think you get the enormity of what's being said here. It is specific spirituality, a heart, a life, a mind, and the whole of our person entirely given to God. He reduced the law to love entirely for God. That's the first piece. That's the first table. But then, what flows from it? Well, it's the obvious result. We have that citation from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, okay, I like my neighbors. I got good neighbors. I know that some of you do. You tell me about it. You have really good neighbors. I'm jealous of some of your neighbors. I need neighbors that are patient with loud children and with a loud dad and maybe a loud mom or however, you know. Loving neighbors is a tough thing, at least if we're honest in the depths of our hearts. But this commandment flows normally and naturally from that first table of the law. Why? If you love God, you will love His image bearers. Do you hear it? If you love God, you will love His image bearers. You see, we live in a world today that has a million different reasons that it will tell you that humans have innate worth. It's true. It is true. Humans have value, people will say. There is human dignity. These words in the lips of people that deny the eternal God of heaven, and when pressed about human dignity and human worth, results in the utilitarian actions of a people who have a heart hardened to God, who simply think of people as a means to an end, a burden to put up with until we can ultimately be free of it. A world that has a godless value placed upon humans will ultimately fold it into the convenient act of genocide. All sorts of things where human life is ultimately trampled upon and forgotten. This view, the love of humanity, can only be maintained by a heart that loves God. Amen. What is the value of a man except that he reflect the eternal truth that there is a God who deserves to be worshipped? And let me simply say, we are a sinful people, easy not to love, because ultimately our sins make us profoundly unlovely. You ever had a neighbor that did something that really just upset you, troubled you, disturbed you, made you think, I don't really want to go outside? I'll see them and immediately come to my door and turn and run inside as quickly as I can, hiding out from the person next to me, maybe the coworker. The friend, the family member. We do things that are unlovely. It's hard to love people. People are sinners. We are sinners. It's hard for people to love us. But the second table of the law, the second portion of the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, flows from the reality that human beings are image bearers, that they show forth the reality, the glory, the love, the compassion of God, even if that image is marred by their sinful flesh. It all flows from the Lord, from His person. This is a high commandment. It encompasses the whole law. And so you see the skillfulness of Jesus. He doesn't put law against law, one over the other, but rather he shows the principle of love that ties it all together. That's the end of the law. This heart-level devotion to the Lord that's all-encompassing, it ought to terrify us because it should reveal to us the weightiness of our failure before His holy throne. In light of that, let's look at verses 32 through 34 and study the response of the scribe together. You see, the sort of question that the scribe posed to Jesus is the sort that deep thinkers love. Certainly, it's the sort of question that theological thinkers love. Maybe you're like that. You like a good theological conversation that takes the mind high and takes the mind deep and engages the soul and the mind and the whole of the person. Where you feel like your mind gets too high, where you almost pierce the heavens and just nowhere further you can go. You feel the small character that we as creatures have in ourselves to peer into the things of God. And you see the answer that Jesus gives to the scribe's question, it impresses him even more, it seems, because we have his response there in verse 32. And he exclaims that Jesus has answered well. Look at it. Verse 32, "You are right, teacher. You've said the beautiful thing." And Jesus gave the inscrutable testimony of Scripture as his answer. You can't disagree with it. But he goes on. He says, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." He understands what Jesus is saying. He gets it. It's not that Jesus' answer has been so high that his mind just can't pierce the great heights of it, but rather he understands it. He's following what Jesus has said, and he's impressed by it. And then he even adds a little bit more and gives his own expression of the greatness of the doctrine that Jesus has just taught. He says that it is much more valuable, if you want to understand it this way, than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, he understands. Know that you have. You may have noticed that almost every time Jesus teaches, the people who hear him, even though Jesus is clear, they seem to miss the point. Right? Almost every time. His apostles, they're like men with their thumbs in their ears and with their hands over their eyes. They rarely perceive even the smallest piece, but this man gets it right. That God desires and delights in a broken and a contrite heart. He understands that the law demands the whole of ourselves being offered to the Lord. That's huge and it's profound. It's something that you ought not let escape your understanding. He understands what Jesus is teaching. Impressively so. And if you're reading this with me, you might think, well, this is just, it's a weird passage. It's a strange place to leave it. Because after the man gives his expression of an impressed mind and heart about what Jesus has said, given an account of his own understanding of it, then Jesus says, verse 34, "Seeing the man answered wisely, Jesus said, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Do you want to gloss over that? Are you tired this morning? And is your mind elsewhere? You just think, oh, okay, Jesus is, he's like a southerner from the United States. He just throws out meaningless compliments. No. Maybe you read it and you just quite don't understand it. You see, this is intended to make you think, and it was intended to make the scribe think. It was intended to press upon his mind and upon his heart the truth that Jesus just said about the law. Because note what Jesus says, "You are not far from." the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Some of you might say, well, that's a good thing, right? He's getting close. He is close. But Jesus is saying this to a scribe. He's saying this to a professional theologian who has devoted his whole life to the study of the Word and the law of God. Every moment, every hour of his working life is simply intended for him to consider God and to know God. And Jesus is saying, you're close. You're close. But you're not in the kingdom. Put yourself in his shoes. You're close to being saved, but you're not. You're close to knowing the Lord, but you don't. This ought to have rocked him back on his heels to ask simple questions. What have I been doing with my life? Have I wasted every ounce of all of my effort all the way up until this point to now you tell me I'm close, but I don't quite get it? Jesus' comment is purposefully to induce his self-questioning so that he invites the law of God to read his heart and to do what the law of God does. Do you recall what the three uses of the law of God were? To show us our sin and our need for a Savior. That's the first. To show us the righteousness of God that we might fear Him and then not sin. That's the second. And then the third, to show us the heart of God that we might live after Him. You see, that's the staggering thing about this. This man had not only been near to the kingdom in his study, near to the kingdom in his proximity, sitting within the temple complexes as a man of honor, ordained to the task of being a scholar within the ancient church. But this was a man that saw Jesus face to face. If he was searching for a bakery but couldn't see one, he could smell the bread enough to taste it, but had not its savor between his teeth. This man ought to terrify us. He knows the right things. He understands right theology. He's been as close to the kingdom of God, and yet he still does not enter into it. Christian, this ought to be the sermon. It makes you ask the simple question of your own heart. Has this wonderful testimony of the law is held up? You ought to ask the simple question. Am I in the kingdom? This morning, this ought to reveal to you the incredible standard of God. The all-encompassing humanity piercing, heart ruling, mind consuming, action dictating love that we ought to have for God, and that is what He commands us to, and then to love His creatures that are not lovely. And you and I ought to simply see that we have failed. If you're honest, it ought to bring us to our knees to cry out, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Lord, I hear the law and I hear what it demands and I have not kept it. I need a Savior. This man heard the words of Jesus and was looking him in the face. Yet his heart wasn't open to the Word of God that he might be convicted and convinced of his need for Christ. Are you near the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? The only way to be in the kingdom of God is to simply believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, as your Savior. To see your need of Him and to cast yourself upon Him by faith. Don't be near the kingdom. Cling to Christ and come in by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, for their testimony. Lord, how your law reads our hearts as we read it. Lord, break us and bring us to our knees. Lord, help us to desire and to delight in the things of Christ and to believe on Him for salvation, the only one who with the whole of His person has loved you and loved your people even unto death. Oh Lord, save us. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.